Good evening. Turn with me, please, in your Bible to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Well, actually, we'll start with chapter 12 first. Chapter 12 of Genesis. Appreciated those hymns. They were very lovely. Apologize for getting here late. We had quite a few guests, and seeing them all off detained us a little bit. Plus, sometimes getting into a vehicle is more difficulty than you might imagine, so, but you can ask Mrs. Stevens about that. Genesis chapter 12, and we will look first, for context's sake, at verse 6. And Abram passed through the land into the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. Now please to chapter 15. And verse 12. Genesis 15, verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety, that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. I want you to remember that phrase, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Please over to chapter 18 and verse 25. This is Abram reasoning with God, Abraham at this point in the narrative, reasoning with God about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and under what conditions God might spare the cities. In verse 25 of Genesis 18, he says, That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now please, in your New Testament, over to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, part of Paul's message to the Athenians. And here he says in verse 30, And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Over to Romans, please, chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Beginning with verse 2. Romans 2, 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them who do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to those who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but unto those who are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. The Lord will add his blessing to his written word as he's promised and to the word as it's read. Let's look to him in a word of prayer. Our Father, we would come into thy presence reverently, knowing that without thee we can do nothing. Pray by thy Holy Spirit that we would be attentive to thy word tonight, and that the speaker would be able to convey the message that thou hast for thy people, that thy people would be fed and encouraged and built up in the most holy faith. Pray that we would heed thy word, and not only be hearers of it, but doers of it as well. We pray for those, even now, who were with us this morning, who are now on the road back to their respective homes. We ask for safety for them and protection. And we pray all of this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, the common thread through all the scriptures that I've read so far this evening is the justice or righteousness of God. And that's something that is often called into question today in the world. It's true if you read some of the worldly philosophers and skeptics who don't believe in God or who have an axe to grind against Christianity, that often they will try and call God's justice into question. Now, maybe justice is sort of an austere word and it puts it way off from us and we say, well, what do you mean by justice? Well, when we think of justice, we think about fairness, don't we? We think about someone getting what they deserve or not getting what they don't deserve. When we think of a guilty person, a person who commits a murder, we want to see justice done. We want to see that person pay for their crime, or a drug dealer, or a rapist, or an extortioner, or whatever the crime may be. We want to see justice done, and that's really the underpinnings of human society, that there's a code of right and wrong in the universe, and that justice needs to be done in God's world. There needs to be fairness. Now, how do you feel when you see unfair dealings going on? When you watch a trial of a famous person, and you know they've got the high-powered attorney, and you know they've got the money, and the attorneys get up there and pull out every legal stop and bring up loopholes and expert witnesses, so-called, and they get the person off, how do you feel? I mean, really, how many people in America, beyond the members of that jury in California, how many people in America really believe that O.J. Simpson didn't commit that crime? I'm not here to sit in judgment over him. But a lot of people, when the verdict was read, were outraged. Now, conversely, it works two ways. A lot of people were also outraged in Los Angeles when the verdict was read against those police officers who were caught on videotape savagely beating a man, Rodney King. And when those policemen were acquitted, there was outrage in the city. And rightfully so. It's no excuse for a riot. But police just can't go around beating people in the head. It violates a sense of justice. It's not fair. Now, being an uncle and spending a fair amount of time with my niece and nephew over the years, I've noticed one of the first things that they're ready to cry is it's not fair. If one of them gets something, if I give one of them a lollipop and I don't give the other one a lollipop, they say it's not fair. And this is something that children develop very early on, a sense of fairness. Well, it's no different in man's dealings with God. People want God to be fair. Now, sometimes they only want it one way. You know, they want God to deal justly and to be fair and to put down the Hitlers and the Idi Amins and the Pol Pots of the world, but they don't want God to judge their sins. So, in some people's mind, it's a bit one-sided. And other people will look at the world and they'll say, well, plain and simple, God just isn't fair. I mean, look at what he allows happen in this world. Look at all the earthquakes and natural disasters, and look at the plague of AIDS and the many diseases we have, and look at all the difficulties in the world. There's no justice in the world. How can there be a God? And yet the Bible, from cover to cover, from Genesis through Revelation, clearly says that God is fair, that he is a God of justice. Now, can we believe it? Can we believe that testimony? You say, well, of course, we're Bible-believing Christians. This is the Word of God. It's inspired. It's God-breathed. It's God's revelation of himself to man, of his character and his ways and his dealings with his creation. And once in a while, God even gives us a glimpse into his eternal purposes, what he was thinking about before there was a creation, what he's thinking about when this world as we know it will have passed away. So yes, we believe what it says. Okay, but does it make sense? What the Bible says about God's fairness, his justice, him doing the right thing, and making sure that evil is judged and good is upheld, and the meek inherit the earth, so to speak, and every good deed is rewarded and every evil deed is punished, does that fit with everyday fairness and justice and righteousness? Is it congruous? Can we believe it? Well, absolutely. From cover to cover, the Bible says God is fair. Let me tell you, He's fair, even in situations where no human would be fair. Take, for example, that first case that we read there in Genesis chapter 12. He's telling Abram, now I'm bringing you out of Mesopotamia, out of this advanced city of Ur of the Chaldees, and I'm going to bring you into a land that you've never seen, Abram. And Abram goes after God and follows Him by faith. And he says, no, I'm going to give you a land that I'll show you, Abram. When you get there, you won't need to inquire at the local real estate office. I'll clearly show you and tell you what land there is. And in Genesis 12, we read, Abram gets to that land after a stop for about 15 years or so in Haran that we read about at the end of chapter 11. In chapter 12, he gets to the land, and it talks about him going to Shechem, and it talks about him camping here and making an altar. And then it says something very interesting. It says, and the Canaanite was then in the land. Now that's interesting. If I said to you, well, I've got a property for you. I've come into some money, you know, my mom, oh, don't tell the folks at the assembly, but my mom bought a lottery ticket, and she won $1 million, and I took the $1 million, and I invested it in some of those hot new internet stocks, and I made $10 million with it, and I bought this huge tract of land, and I'm going to give you all 10 acres to build a palatial mansion on, and it's no problem, I'm going to donate the land to you freely. And you said, my, that's wonderful. And you went out to see the land. I said, you know, it's out around the wilderness near Birdsboro, and you have to go out and see the land. And so you go down there, and you go to see the land, and you get there, and you notice there's already a house on the plot of land I've promised you. And you say, well, that's funny, there's already a house here. And Keith said, I could have this land to build my dream house on. And you go up and you say, boy, it almost looks inhabited. I think I'll go knock on the door. And you go and you knock on the door, and someone comes to the door. And you say, well, what are you doing? And they say, well, I live here. Well, you can't live here. Keith's given us the land. Well, I'm sorry, I've lived here for 20 years, and I'm not about to move just to let you have your dream house. That's sort of what it would be like. God brings Abram into this land. He says, Abram, all this land's going to be yours and your descendants. But wait a minute, there's already people living there. People that have been living there maybe for hundreds of years at this point in time. And God says, I'm going to give you that land. And the text underscores it and says the Canaanite was then in the land. It is quite a mark of faith of Abram that not only did he leave the familiar surroundings of home to follow God, not only did he go to a land that he had never seen, but he went to a land that already had inhabitants, and yet he trusted that God was able to do what he said he could do, and that when the time was right, God was going to boot them out and give the land to the Israelites. And that's exactly what he did. But God was just. First, I want to think about God's justice toward the nations. Or the Gentiles, that word can also be translated. In both languages of the Bible, the two major ones at least, Hebrew and Greek, the word for nation can also be translated Gentile. And so when you think of the word Gentile, you can sometimes just think of nations. First, we're going to think about how God is just toward the nations. Was He fair toward those Canaanites, toward those people who were already living there? Well, we read in chapter 15 that God reiterates His promises to Abram. You know, God's wonderful like that. He gives us a promise, and then, you know, when we start to maybe doubt it and say, well, did God really promise this? Then He says it again. And then, you know, after a little more time when Abram needs more encouragement, he says it again, and each time he elaborates and the promise gets somewhat better, somewhat more expansive. He's telling him more truth. In chapter 14, Abram, who's called there for the first time the Hebrew, a word derived from the meaning one beyond the river, it's emphasizing his pilgrim character, Abram goes out and he rescues his world-bordering nephew, Lot. Lot moves into Sodom and Gomorrah, gets caught up in one of their local wars, gets taken away hostage. Abram takes his armed security force of trained servants, goes and has an elite team that rescues Lot. And he brings him back safely. And he turns down all the reward that the king of Sodom offers him, because first the priest of the Most High God, Melchizedek,
comes to him and blesses him in the name of the Most High God. And it strengthens Abram to meet the temptation, because when the king of Sodom comes and says, Abram, you can have anything you want, just give me the people. Abram says, no, I'm not going to take anything from you, not even a shoelace, lest you say that you've made Abram rich. Because Abram recognized, I've lifted up my hand to the Most High God, says Abram. And therefore, it's God who's given me the victory, and he's the only one who's going to get any credit for this military triumph. And yet, you know, on second thought, and thinking about it later on, Abram might have said to himself, stroking his beard, you know, I turned down a Mercedes chariot. There was a nice Mercedes chariot in that pile of stuff we conquered after the war. And my, those Armani togas, they were tremendous. And the Gucci sandals and the Rolex sundial. I turned down all of that, and the gold and the silver, and who knows what else would have been there. I left all of that go. Well, what do I have to show for being obedient to the Lord and rescuing my world-bordering nephew Lot? And the Lord appears to him, and he could have been thinking also, you know, well, I beat these overwhelming armies before, but what if they come back? Can I defend myself? They're much more numerous and greater than I am. And the Lord appears to him and says, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield. In other words, I'll protect you if they come back. I'll protect you from your enemies in life. And he says, and thy exceeding great reward. You gave up the toga. You gave up the chariot. You gave up the silver and gold. I'm going to give you riches that the world can't give you. And he begins to reiterate his promise that he's going to make his descendants like the stars of heaven. And Abram is a bit, you know, well, God, show me how you're going to do this. And God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. Now, in the old world, when two people came together and formed a contract or a covenant, what they would do in many of the cultures of the ancient world is take a sacrifice, and they would offer the sacrifice, and they would cut it in half. And they would put the two pieces on the ground, and the two parties entering into the covenant, joining in the contract, would walk in between the two pieces. And it would show that they were both binding themselves to honor the agreement. They were both entering into contract. But interestingly, when Abram prepares this sacrifice and splits the animal, it's not Abram and God that walk between the pieces. It's only a flaming brand representing the holiness of God that passes through between the pieces. Abram doesn't go through. He's in a deep sleep. Why is that? Because the promise that God makes to Abram is unconditional. It has nothing to do with Abram fulfilling the covenant. That means the promises to Abram can never be violated, no matter how unfaithful Abram himself may be, and no matter how many times his descendants may fail. And it's wonderful that most of the covenants we read about in our Bible are unconditional covenants. The new covenant that God makes with us is like that. He's going to write his laws on our hearts and remember our sins and iniquities no more. And I know it has more bearing to Israel in the future, but it applies to us too in some measure. God does this. He forgives us of our sins, and it has nothing to do with what we do. It's everything that God has done. He's the sole party of the covenant in one sense of the word. He's the only one who has any responsibility, any obligation to fulfill any of the parts of the treaty. And that's what he does with Abram. He walks through the pieces, and then he opens up Abram's mind to look into the distant future and to see a prophecy of what is going to happen to these descendants of his. They'll be made a great nation, Abram, says God, but they're going to go into a country that you don't know of. We know now it's Egypt, and they're going to become slaves, and they're going to be there for 400 years and serve most rigorously. It's going to be a difficult time in their history. But I will bring them out, says God. I will bring them out, and they will prosper when they come out. Now, that was literally fulfilled. You can read about it in the book of Exodus. And he says, and the nation who oppresses them, I will judge, and I will give to your people this land. But I'm not giving it to you right now, Abram. Why aren't you giving it to me right now, Lord? Well, if he had asked, the Lord gives him the answer. He says, because the iniquity of the Amorites, in other words, all these people groups already living in the promised land, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, it's like picturing a cup. Here we have a cup that's 3/4 full of water, and I'm most grateful to the brother who put this up here. And we have this cup here, and it's so full of water. Well, picture a cup of wrath, and it's so full of wrath, you know, maybe three quarters full in the time of Abraham. But later, after a number of centuries of these nations spurning God's opportunities to repent and not coming to God and not forsaking their sins and not asking for forgiveness, after centuries of this happening, the wrath fills up the cup and it's time for judgment. He says to Abram, it's not time for judgment yet, Abram. You're going to live out your lifetime. Isaac's going to live out his lifetime. Jacob's going to live out his lifetime. Jacob's 12 sons are going to live out their lifetimes. Their children are going to become slaves in Egypt. They're going to be there for 400 plus years. And then I will bring them out. And you know what? Beyond that, they're going to wander. He doesn't tell Abraham this. But beyond that, we know from history, they wander 40 years in the wilderness. And then God brings them to the land and says, now is the time to judge the Amorites. Now you're going to go in and you're going to wipe out everybody. You know, people come to the book of Joshua, the book of Judges, where God tells his people in those two books, go into these cities, go into Jericho, and wipe out every man, woman, and child. Wipe out all the beasts even, sometimes they're told. A whole city's to be devoted to the Lord. Kill everybody. And people look at it and they say, well, God's not fair. I mean, what did these people ever do to God to make him so angry to go in and wipe them out? Well, what the people forget is God had given them half a millennia, more than 500 years, to turn from their sins, to repent, to believe God, to have his salvation. And they didn't take that opportunity. Instead, they continued in sin, and each successive generation became worse and worse, more hardened in sin, and they became more wicked. Until finally, in the time of Joshua, God said, now I can't take it anymore. And now these people are like a cancer on the earth. You know, cancer is a very nasty thing. It gets into your body, and it's the multiplication of cells out of control. And cancer, you can't really negotiate with it. It just destroys, it takes, it eats away. And you don't negotiate with it. If you go to your doctor, and your doctor finds that you have cancer that is spreading, they're not going to try any kind of wishy-washy treatment. They're going to try radical procedures. They might do extremely invasive surgery. They might take one of your organs out. They might give you chemotherapy, which is composed of chemicals and medications that they would never dream of giving to a healthy person. They will give you dosages of radiation. I don't know about you, but I don't fancy being irradiated. Maybe, you know, for some who live near Limerick Nuclear Power Plant, it's a normal kind of thing. I don't know. But I'm just kidding. I made a joke this morning about Mrs. Stevens going in the dark, but it was just a joke for those people from West Virginia. It's perfectly safe over there. But, you know, people don't normally want their body filled with radiation. So why would a cancer patient do it? Well, it's because cancer is so destructive and pernicious and corrupting that it has to be done away with at all costs. And these people had gotten so wicked in Jericho and Ai and Hazor and Shechem and the other cities in Canaan had gotten so wicked, and they had time and time again failed to repent, failed to turn to God. And so God says, go in and judge them. Is God fair? I think 500 years is a fair amount of time for people to make up their mind to be saved, don't you? If in 500 years a nation or nations of people don't turn around and follow the Lord, God is perfectly just in judging them. Remember that great nation of Assyria, just a tremendous nation, conquered an immense chunk of the world and was extremely brutal in doing so. God sends one reluctant prophet, a fellow who wasn't very happy about being sent to the mission field to Nineveh, Jonah. He had to be taken there by a great fish, you remember, and vomited up onto the land. Mercifully, I've never arrived at a meeting in that condition. And Jonah goes there, and he has one message to preach. He's like a broken record. There's no entertaining illustrations, no cute stories from history, no quotes from literature. Jonah says, yet 40 days and Nineveh's going to be destroyed. And you know what? The people listen, from the king down to the commoner. They repented, they put on sackcloth, they turned back to the Lord and said, Lord, you're right, we're sinners, and we don't want judgment. And guess what? God averted his judgment on that city. And now that city was eventually destroyed, because regrettably, the descendants of those people who were saved in the revival, as so many times happens after a revival, the children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and so forth, forget the faith of their fathers and go back to wickedness. And so Nineveh did eventually fall, did eventually suffer the judgment of God. But in Jonah's day, judgment was averted. Why? Because as a nation, they repented. It wasn't impossible. These nations could have turned back to God. The Jebusites and the Hivites and the Hittites, all of these people could have turned back to the Lord, but they didn't. And so God sent in the descendants of Abraham and judged that nation and was completely just in doing so. In fact, he did humanity a favor by wiping them out, because like a cancer, their wickedness would have just spread and spread and spread. It would have corrupted Israel and there would have been no hope for mankind. So God has to remove them from the land forcibly in the strictest manner possible by using military force. So we see that God is just toward the nations. Now, is God just toward Israel, we ask ourselves? Well, look at how long he's dealt with Israel. I mean, he gives Israel his law. He says, here are my standards. He doesn't say to Israel, interestingly, now this is the way to get to heaven. He doesn't say, this is the way into my favor. He says, this is my standard. And they said, oh, thank you very much, God. That's what we've wanted all along. We want to know what your standard is. Now that we know, we'll do it. They say numerous times, all that the Lord has said, we will do. Well, God knew better. He knew that people couldn't keep the law because we're sinners. And people rapidly found that out. But God had already thought of that because he's holy, he's pure and sinless, and he knows we're not, and he know the law would only bring about opportunities for us to manifest what our dark, evil hearts are really like. So God says, I'm going to have a way of approach for you. The book of Leviticus describes it in very stark detail. The book, interestingly, in the Hebrew Bible is called the Yikra. It means, and he called. And that's the opening words of the book. And the Lord called to Moses out of the tent of meeting is how the book begins. And that's interesting because Leviticus isn't man seeking after God. It's, as always, God coming out to man. And God begins to tell man the way of approach. And he lays out five offerings for him. First, they're told to us in the order of God's view to man's view. Later in the book, when he gives the law of the offerings, they are reversed, and man's view is given first, proceeding to God's view. The burnt offering, presenting Christ in all of his whole entire devotion to God. It was an ascending offering, and the entire thing, except perhaps the skin, was to be for the Lord. Secondly, the meal offering, speaking about the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in all the trials and vicissitudes of life as a human being on earth, the Lord Jesus was like that fine flower. He was there and he suffered, and yet he was pure. He was undefiled. And then we have the peace offering, the offering that uniquely speaks about communion between the offerer and the person receiving the offering, God and us, and how God and the offerer can sit down at a meal and have peace together. In the French, Darby translates it, it's sacrifices of prosperity. That's what the peace offering is all about, bringing us into the richness of God's fellowship, bringing us and reconciling us to God. And then those were the three sweet-smelling offerings. Then you have the sin offering, speaking about the principle of sin within us. And you have the trespass offering, speaking about the sins that we actually commit. And he gives instructions there. And God lays it all out. Now you say, is that a just God? He doesn't just give them a standard and say, now here's what you have to do. Oh, you broke it. Sorry, you're damned forever. No, he says, you know, even when you do break my law, even though you do sin, I have a means of forgiveness for you. Now, it's true. There's no sacrifice in the Old Testament for what the Bible calls a presumptuous sin, an intentional sin, only for sins of ignorance. Thankfully, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the offerings are augmented so far that even those things we've done intentionally, we know are covered in His one perfect sacrifice. But God lays it out. Here's how you can be forgiven. Here's how you can approach me. Here's how you can come into my presence. Here's how you can be restored to a right relationship with me. He's just. You say, well, what else does He do for them? Well, oh man, He raises up prophets day and night all through the long centuries, sending them with messages. Every time the nation gets off the track and stops following God and gets their eyes away from Him and forgets His word, He sends a dynamic preacher, you know, like a regular Billy Graham type of guy or J.N. Darby or whomever. He raises up Elijah. He raises up Samuel. He raises up Elisha. He raises up Isaiah and so forth. You can go down the list through their history, and day and night, God's sending them prophets, sometimes in teams, sometimes multiples of them, just deluging the people with messages of God's holiness and calling them back to the Lord. And He goes on for hundreds of years with them, till finally He says, you know something? Finally, like the owner of the vineyard in the parable the Lord Jesus tells, finally He sends to them the heir. He says, this is my son. Surely they'll honor him. And when the people see him coming, they say, he's the heir. Let's kill him and the vineyard will be ours. And when he sent his son, we read those solemn words, he came into his own. Literally, it means his own things. He came into his own world. He came into the world that he had made. He came into the universe that he upholds by the word of his power. And then it says he came into his own things, and his own, it's slightly different. It means his own people in the original language received him not. Imagine that. The Lord Jesus came into this world, and the wind recognized him because he could get up on the prow of a ship and say, be still, and the wind would stop. And the sea would become calm. The disciples marveled at that. Anybody who's been out on a boat during a storm or rough water knows what a feat that is. I don't care how big the boat is if you're on an aircraft carrier. It doesn't matter. If that ocean wants to get rough and put you on the bottom of the sea, it's going to do it. A man doesn't have a big enough boat to quiet the sea. And yet the Lord Jesus could do it with just a word. He could do it with just a thought. But He spoke a word for His disciples. And coming down and parading through Jerusalem with His disciples, they were praising, saying, Hosanna, save now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, quoting the book of Psalms regarding the Messiah. And the Pharisees got most indignant, and they said, Rabbi, rebuke your disciples, tell them not to speak like that. He says, if these don't cry out, I tell you the very rocks and stones would cry out against them. Rocks and stones cry out. The very creation recognized him. He's the one who could come and take the young foal of a donkey and ride upon it. And he wouldn't need a saddle and he wouldn't need to go out and break it. It would gently carry him into the city, recognizing its maker. Amazing, isn't it? His creation recognized him. In fact, when he died, there were great earthquakes and the earth was shaken. And the sun was blackened for 3 hours. The creation well knew who was in their midst. The Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. And yet it says his own people received him not. The people who had the prophets, the nation of Israel bears chief guilt. Not that we all don't bear guilt as sinners putting Jesus on the cross, but the nation specifically bore guilt because as a nation they said, we'll not have this man to reign over us. Crucify him. Give us Barabbas. They preferred a robber to the Lord of glory. Can you imagine? Horrible, terrible thing. And yet God's not done with him yet. In the book of Acts, as we begin it, that Peter and John get up and they preach to the nation and they say, repent and the times of refreshing will come from God. Is God fair? Is he just? After all of that provocation, after all the times that they reject his grace, he still offers them the kingdom. And I don't know how he would have done it, but he still would have made good on that promise had they repented on the day of Pentecost. And they didn't. And so He begins, Getting a little dry there, I'm sorry. He begins dealing with the church and forming a body and forming a bride for his son. And now this church is composed of Jew and Gentile, both made into one body, a tremendous mystery. Now the Jew who would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't stand on his lineage from Abraham. He is in Christ solely based on his faith in the Lord Jesus. Nothing to do with the nation or the promises made to Abraham. Nothing to do with that whatsoever. God forms the church. And he's waiting. And many thousands of years have gone on. And God, who is fair, and God, who is just, and God, who wants to see right exalted and good done and sin put down, he hasn't intervened in this world. And he's seen Caesars come and go. And he's seen kings come and go, and he's seen dictators come and go, and he's seen oppressive regimes come and go, and he's seen people slain by the hundreds of millions, over 100 million people in the 20th century alone died in the bloody wars and conflicts. And he's waited all this time. And you say, why is God waiting? Well, we read it in Romans 2, because he's a God of forbearance. Paul said it to those Athenians in Acts 17. The times of this ignorance, all this time where you're bowing down to statues and worshiping idols, the times of this ignorance is God winked at. It's not that he doesn't take sin seriously. He's chosen not to intervene and judge at that moment the sin. And he does because he's a forbearing God. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants all men to be saved, says the scripture. And he's waiting for that reason. And in the meantime, wickedness is proliferating and iniquity is spreading like a cancer and like a disease. More and more wickedness is happening and perversion is multiplying. Proverbs says, woe unto them that call light darkness and darkness light. Well, we're in that generation. It's happening already now. It's been happening for some time and it'll get worse before it gets better. And still God waits. And Paul says to them in Romans 2, do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? In other words, you know that God's holding off his judgment, and yet you don't turn to him. It's a light thing to you. You don't care. You think you're better than God's goodness and then his holding off judgment. But one day God's going to step in and he's going to judge. And Paul says in Romans 2, he's going to give everyone what they deserve. Well, sort of. To the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that we don't deserve anything. We come to him and we're just hopeless paupers. We're just beggars without a hope or a prayer, so to speak, without any claim upon the holy God to have any blessing on us, and yet he gives us everything. He says, based on my son, and based on the fact that it's his righteousness that has been perfect, and that he has fully met all my demands at Calvary, and he has fully bore all your sins on the tree, and now you can be so closely identified with his work that you're seen as in Christ, and already God looks at us and he sees us as seated in the heavenlies. Because of all that, we have everything. And so he says, to the righteous, he's going to reward them. Wonderful. Wonderful that God would do it for us. But to those that don't take his offer, like the Canaanites of old, like the many Israelites of old who didn't hear God, he's going to judge them and visit iniquity upon their wickedness. He said God winked at these times of ignorance. He overlooked them. He didn't intervene in the past. But now he says to the Athenians, he commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? What's the change? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has come into the world. He didn't come to condemn the world. He came that the world might be saved. But now that this pure, unsullied light has shone into the darkness of humanity, now God is making a declaration once and for all. This is the way, and if you reject that way, I have nothing else for you. And I've appointed a day, says God. I've set a time. Imagine this, the eternal God, the timeless one, who always is, the one who's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. He sets a day, he says in Acts 17, whereby he will judge the world by this man whom he's appointed. How do we know it'll happen? Because he raised him from the dead. The judge of the world, the judge of all the earth. Abraham asked, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? But let me ask you, who would you like to come into this world and administer justice? Who would you trust to do that? Who would you give all power to in order to do it? Would you give it to Bill Clinton? Well, with the little bit of power he's got, I dare say things haven't gone quite as well as we'd hoped. Would you give it to Al Gore or to George W. Bush or Senator McCain? Well, I don't think, you know, as good as those men might be, that they would do much better. I wouldn't give it to any man except the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the perfect one. Because when he comes and administers justice in this world, he's going to be totally fair. And when the wicked are put down and when they're judged, and when, as John sees in Revelation, the dead, small and great stand before his great white throne of judgment, their mouths are going to be stopped and they're going to have no excuse, because there sits the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the one who made a way for them to escape that judgment if they had only taken it. And they're not going to be able to argue. And thanks be to God, we'll never see that judgment, those of us who've trusted in him. I tell you, when the Lord Jesus takes the reins of this earth, it's no wonder that the choirs of heaven burst forth into singing and say, "Worship and power and glory and honor and strength be to the Lamb and to him that sits on the throne." And what a wonderful time it'll be when, as Revelation says, the kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of God and of his Christ. Because finally, the only trustworthy, only perfect, only fair man who's ever walked on this planet, only perfect, consistent one, is going to reign and rule, and righteousness is going to rule and be enthroned. During the millennial period, at least. And then in the eternal state, when this world has passed away and sin is put down once and forever, and every enemy put under the Lord Jesus' feet, and he delivers the kingdom up to God, that God may be all in all, righteousness isn't going to reign, folks. It's going to dwell. And that's what's going to permeate and characterize the new heavens and the new earth. A place where there's always justice. And yet where we're always going to remember that although God is just and righteous, he's also merciful and gracious, slow to wrath and anger. He's long-suffering. And that any one of us will be there solely because of his kindness. And anyone who's not there, it's going to be no fault of God's. So we can rejoice tonight that no matter what the skeptics say and all the pundits and the people reading the books, and no matter how much people question whether there's a good God in heaven and whether he's fair and just, we know the Bible teaches it, and it's absolutely 100% true. God is a just God. The Lord Jesus Christ shows us unmistakably that God has perfect justice. Our Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's not only going to bring about justice, but the one who provides a way of escape and salvation. We pray that many more would take it before the time of judgment comes on this earth. We thank thee that we're not appointed unto wrath, but to salvation in the Lord Jesus. Thankful that we're going to be preserved from the tribulation that'll come upon the earth. We look forward to the day, perhaps tonight, when the Lord Jesus will call us with a shout and we'll meet him in the air. Father, make us those who love his appearing, and help us to be just and fair in our dealings, even as he is just and fair. We thank this. Thank thee, and we pray that we'd be holy as he is holy. We ask it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.